We're glad you're here and delighted that we have this time to think about something that touches us at the profoundest conceivable level. Makes significant difference in our lives, which means that it won't be anything that I have discovered or that I have created. The only possible words, the only possible thoughts, the only possible concepts that could have that kind of effect on the human heart would be something that comes from the one who made us and who loves us. Tonight we are going to be discussing meditations on the 21st chapter of John. What is that to you? What is that to you? Perhaps you have noticed before that John, the 21st chapter, rather looks like an addendum. It would appear at the conclusion of the 20th chapter that things had been brought to their natural conclusion by words like these in the 30th and 31st verses. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That sort of draws it to its close. He says to us, the gospel writer does, that I haven't included everything here. That there were many other things Jesus did. When he puts his epilogue on in the chapter we're going to look tonight, he'll tell you that if we had put everything in that Jesus did, there wouldn't have been enough paper to write it on. And the world wouldn't have contained the books. But he says simply, the reason I have recorded these things is so you can believe that Jesus is the Christ. I have the feeling at times as I talk to people that they believe that religion really is something apart from reality. And you cannot connect the real world with these great feelings and convictions and persuasions that have to do with your relationship to God. That's not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says there is a direct connection between real events in history, the testimony to which has been borne in this book by reliable witnesses, upon which you can build a secure faith, confidence, and assurance that Jesus is the Christ. Believing in Jesus is not believing in something you know can't be so, and believing it anyway. Hope against hope, faith against faith. There are real, solid evidences that can move a genuine heart to the persuasion that Jesus is the Son of God, and that if we believe it, we'll have real life, essential life. Now to the 21st chapter. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Read Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, or the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. It is evening on the Sea of Galilee. And perhaps the sun has already set across the western mountains that keep you from seeing much in any direction beyond this sea that is encircled by high promontories on many sides and on the northern section where they would have been gathered this particular time on the beach. A more sloping terrain. A lot of constructions could be made of this scene. It reminds me of two others. The beginning scene in the Gospel of John, where some of these same men were together, down by the Jordan, where Jesus was, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus caused some of the disciples of John to take note and to say, "Where do you live?" What they really wanted to say is, "We'd like to come home and talk with you." But they said, "Where do you live?" And he said, "Come and see." And that was John, obliquely referring to himself always as the other disciple, or the disciple that Jesus loved. And there was Andrew, who was a brother to Peter. And these men, James and John, and Peter and Andrew, were in the fishing business with the father of James and John, Zebedee, up in Galilee. But they had come down to hear John preach, and they had heard his testimony. And Andrew went and found his brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. And then there was another case where Jesus said to a man named Philip, "Come and follow me." And Philip did. And then he went and found his friend Nathanael, who was from Cana in Galilee. And he said, "Come, we have found the one who is the Messiah, the Christ." And he said, "Who is that?" And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He was skeptical. But when he came to Jesus and Jesus said, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile," he was startled and said, "How do you know me?" And he said, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree, when Philip called you." And he said, "You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God." And we are amazed that such an agnostic could be turned in a totally different direction by such a small evidence. And my answer to that is, he was looking and prepared for the Messiah. He was prepared to see him and to note him when he came. Most people are not. Most people were not then. And so we preach among people who know very little and know less and less in our society today. And we try to teach them the ABCs and to keep them from being sensitive about it. I don't know anything about many things. The ABCs would be advanced for me, I fear. And so people that don't know anything about this subject need to know about it, but they don't need to be fearful that because they haven't learned it yet, they cannot learn it at its most profound level. God loves us. And the message that he sent into the world is a message that the simplest of hearts can learn. And it's not intellectual prowess that makes a difference. It's disposition, attitude. And that's a chosen thing. I'm afraid I am left with whatever intelligence I was born with. I don't expect my IQ to skyrocket as the days advance. In fact, I believe it's retrogressing. I seem to be doing less ably what I once did, but my attitude can be better and better and better. And the disposition of my heart and the character of my life can be better and better and better. So, it can be understood by any who will to understand it. And he understood it because he was looking for the kingdom. Well, he's there in this scene and Peter is there, and Thomas is there, called the twin. And Thomas has just had a little experience with Jesus already. I don't know how many weeks before, when for the second time on the first day of the week, he appears with the disciples, having seen them a week before when Thomas was not present. And when he was told what happened, he said, "I'm not believing until I have put my hands right there in the wounds. I've got to see this thing for myself." He's forevermore been called Doubting Thomas. I suspect that we're blessed because he doubted. Because of that skepticism on Thomas's part, we have this testimony of John, that Thomas had that opportunity and didn't even take it, evidently, and said, "My Lord and my God." And there's Peter, who denied him three times, and Thomas, who had been full of doubt, and they're there. And then there are James and John, the sons of Zebedee, one of whom is writing this account. And they're gathered on the beach. And it reminds me of another occasion when they were listening to Jesus teach on this same seashore. And the crowds press them, and Jesus says, get into the boat, and let's go out into the deep water. That's the 5th chapter of Luke. And they went out, and Jesus said, let the nets down. And Peter said, well, you know, we'll do that. But before we do it, I want to tell you that we've fished all night. We haven't taken a single thing. I want you to put that into the record book. And I'm a fisherman, and I know about fishing, and I don't know if there are any fish out there. So if we don't catch a thing, well, you'll understand why. Well, they let down the nets, and when they brought them up, they had never seen such a catch of fish. Nets were breaking. Both boats had to struggle to get that catch ashore. And do you remember what Peter said on that occasion? On that beach? He said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now, it's a different Peter, who's been through much more. But again, all night fishing, which is the time to fish, and nothing, and early in the morning. They come hungry and tired from what they were doing. Some have said that this is Peter going back to his old ways. I'm not sure you can establish that. Especially in view of the fact that the message that Jesus gave to the women when they saw him after his resurrection was, tell my disciples that I go before them to Galilee. These men have seen Jesus raised from the dead, some of them twice already. This is the third time, this chapter says, that he had appeared to them. And they're in Galilee where they are to meet with him. I cannot conceive that men who have seen the risen Lord after all this crisis, and it was an exhausting one, the crucifixion and all the attendant miseries and horrors and heartache and disappointment associated with it, the rigors of the soul that took place as they saw everything they had hoped for suddenly smashed to smithereens, and then unexpectedly all put together again. It's hard for me to imagine that Peter has learned nothing, that he could be so callous and so indifferent to what has happened in the world as to turn back again to fishing. I suspect he's just spending his time as they wait to see the Lord. Now, this is my suspicion, and I'm labeling it that. He'd been fishing a long time, and he's probably going to have to fish some more. Somebody says, no, now he's going to be a preacher from now on, and he'll be able to have his salary every month so that he can be taken care of. I don't know that that was the arrangement. The Apostle Paul didn't stop making tents because he went preaching in the world. In fact, he used that very frequently as a means of livelihood. And so, wherever there were fish and fishing, perhaps Peter might have used that again and again. The Lord had said, when I sent you out the first time, did you have a purse or shoe? And they said, did you lack for anything? They said, no. Well, he said, now you get a purse. And you get a wallet. Because things are going to be different now. He was going to depart. So maybe it's just a man doing what he's done and in a very familiar setting, because this is where they were in business. This is the lake. This is the sea that they had fished for a livelihood. And so he goes to do it. I'm not sure we can put anything dark and sinister on it. And the rest of the fellows, some of whom also were fishermen by trade, said, we'll go with you. But they didn't catch anything. All my fishing trips pretty well that way. I've just about given up ever figuring out what those fish are thinking. I just can't think like a fish. And I just wish when I get out there and there's not a bite in a carload that I should have read that good book and stayed away from this place. I don't have this fisherman's mentality. That's my trouble, and I recognize that. But they didn't catch anything. And suddenly, as dawn was breaking, something happened. Verse 4, but when day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus therefore said to them, children, do you have anything to eat? McLaren, who is a Scotsman, translates this, lads. And you know there's that story about those lads that talked rather disparagingly of the bald head of a certain prophet, and lions came out of the forest and devoured them. And I suspect this expression, children, does not mean little children. It does not. I suspect that maybe McLaren is more right than he imagined when he says, lad, do you have anything to eat? And they said, no. And he said to them, well, cast the net on the right side of the boat. They still don't know who it is, and you'll find something. Now, I'm a little taken aback by these professional fishermen taking advice from some stranger on the beach, but they do. After all, nothing to lose here. Try again. And they did, and they could not draw it for the multitude of the fish. In fact, the number is given. John is noted for his details. He said 150 some odd, I believe. 153 fish in the net. And suddenly in all this, John realizes who it is. He said, it's the Lord. Verse 7. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded himself with his coat, for he was naked. Understand, naked in this text means he didn't have his outer garment on. He'd gotten ready to fish. He'd taken that out of the way and gotten down to business, and now he girds himself with his outer garment and plunges into the sea. And my suspicion is that the Sea of Galilee has had a lot of water drained off from it in recent years because of the demands of that more modern society over there, and that the level of the sea is not as great. I think about this, that they were 100 yards off from the beach. And I think about Peter plunging in, and I don't know, it doesn't say anything about him swimming. The significance, it seems to signify here that he's just going through the shallows and he's running to get to Jesus in a hurry. He is not satisfied to wait till the boat gets to shore. You fellas bring all the fish, I'm going. But the difference in attitude now from the time when he got into the water before to come to Jesus after that first great catch of fish in the 5th chapter of Luke, and now there is no more, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And in spite of all his failures, and he had had some, the fellowship is deep. And it's true. And they eat together there. A meal that the Lord has prepared. He said, you bring your fish. And he had a fish on a charcoal fire, likely, and some bread. I, in passing, would just say to you that the Lord's involved with us, even in our daily work. How are you doing? Did you catch anything? Was it a good day? Did you achieve what you hoped to achieve? Are you hungry? Now, it's a little difficult for us to understand, I think, today because of the immensity of who he is. And because of the great themes that brought him into the world. And because there's such a crisis here about our relationship to God and this matter of sin and salvation, that he could be involved with us at that level. But let me tell you, this chapter is added for a purpose. And it certainly does give us an insight into the significance of a real resurrection. But it tells us something more about the ongoing relationship that Jesus has with his people. Are you hungry? How are you doing? And so they ate together. And they didn't say a word. It says that nobody dared to ask him who he was because they knew who he was. I'm not sure I understand a grasp fully of the text there. But my impression is that they could have asked a lot of questions, but they just didn't ask any. They just sat and waited for him to tell them something. Maybe they've learned. Some of us haven't. I understand that asking questions is a good way to learn things. But my impression is that when we're in the presence of God, that it's a good thing to close your mouth and open your ears and your heart and listen. And let him tell you. He knows what you need to know before you ask your question. And you may be asking your questions about things that are not that significant, and he'll tell you about the things that are. And so, they sat with him. But then, things began to happen. So when they had broken their fast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, about this volume been written? It's a true fact. If that's not redundant. It is a fact that the word that Jesus uses twice when he asks this question three times is different than the word that Peter uses in response. Twice, Jesus asked with the Greek word agapao, "Do you love me?" And twice, Peter responds with the Greek word phileo. I will tell you right now, though a lot of sermons have been preached on this, that Jesus was pressing him to affirm more strongly his love for him, and Peter never would come up to it. Remember this, that the last time Jesus asked him, he uses Peter's word for love. And the question was not, do you love me? The question was, do you love me more than these? And that's been a source of a lot of discussion. More than what? More than who? Two possibilities have more prominently been suggested. Number one, do you love me more than these other fellows here love me? Now that on the face of it seems incredible, that Jesus would intentionally want someone to answer the question, well, do you love me more than somebody else? And it seems more logical to us to think that he's saying, do you love me more than all this fishing and paraphernalia associated with it? Let me say that as I've studied this thing more, that second possibility, which has appealed to me for a long time, seems less and less appealing. Because it's on the presumption that Peter has departed from his serious commitment to Christ in going fishing that we have to develop that idea. And I'm not sure that's true. Well, in what sense then could Jesus say to him, do you love me more than these men? Maybe, maybe. And here again, we're thinking out loud and as a possibility, because Jesus knew that's exactly what he had thought before. Lord, he said, though everybody forsake you, I never will. If everybody denies you, I never will. What confidence! Peter does not answer the question, do you love me more than these? He does not get into the comparative case here. What he says is, I love you. You know I love you. At last, you know everything, and therefore you know I love you. I want to say this, that to be in the presence of God himself and to make a statement when you know he looks down deep inside everything that you are is to have some kind of experience. It's an occasion when you don't want to dissemble in any way. Now, you can be in the presence of God all your life, and you will be. But it's being aware of that, coming before him, not making some sort of shallow approach that's nothing more than a robotic effort at worship, and is not worship at all. But I mean coming in the presence of God and of his word and saying, I want you to look at me and tell me what's amiss here. I want to have a relationship with you that's totally open. I want to know what's wrong with me, because if I don't know what's wrong with me, I'll never fix it. Or you can't fix it. And I'm taking the spirit of the 109th Psalm, and the psalmist there is, search me and try me and see whether there's any evil way in me. You can't fake it. You don't want to. And I want to tell you that the day must come in our lives when we, in the presence of the Son of God himself, deal honestly about ourselves, however painful it may be. I suspect because of the three times the question is raised, it could have some correspondence with the three times that Peter said, I don't know him, and cursed and swore. If that's the case, someone might suggest that Jesus is making it mighty hard on him, taking him back through all that painful process. He would never have done that unless it was meant to be of help to Peter. To say again, the very opposite of what he said before, not I don't know him, but now I love him. I really don't think that his affirmation of love was shallow. And I don't think it was compromised. And I don't see how he could say that he loved him and say, you know everything and you know that, unless it was genuine and true. but it was insightful for Peter. And it's insightful for us. Now, you know what the question is? It's not, do you go to church? Somebody says, I always knew that wasn't an important question. I never liked to go anyway. Now, that wasn't what I said. I said, that's not the ultimate question. The ultimate question for all the disciples of Jesus is, do you love him? And that's where it needs to be focused. So let this meditation be of help. And every time he said, I love you, he gave him a job to do. Don't you know? Feed my lamb. Feed my sheep. If you love me, take care of these that need your help, because I want them help. There is in loving Christ an understanding that he was the servant Lord, and therefore those who follow him are going to have to be servants too, and they're going to have to start forgetting about what's in it for me. Which brings us to the next little scene here. Verse 18, truly, truly I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked wherever you wanted to, but when you shall be old, you will stretch forth your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now this he said, indicating by what manner of death he should glorify God. What a dark cloud. But you know, Peter had said that many times. In all four Gospels, there is a record of that statement he made the night before Jesus died. It doesn't make anything, it doesn't make any difference what happens. I will die with you. And the other disciples said, yes, amen. We'll die with you. But they said that on the night before all that horror took place. Didn't have a clue as to what they were saying. Didn't have any idea the significance of it. It was a great and noble affirmation. But it was without serious understanding and content. And we say these things too, do we not? Yes, I believe in Jesus. I could not deny that. I just as well stop breathing as deny that. It's easy enough to say. Before the storm hits. And before the price is exacted, when you cannot even imagine something like that happening. And we sit in this society, in this country, and we cannot imagine something like that happening, but other things happen. Tough and disappointing things, heartbreaking things. And so he just tells him now that you're going to die a martyr's death. You're going to be jailed and killed. Just exactly what you said you'd always be willing to do is exactly what's going to happen. Now, what do you suppose Peter's response is? And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know who that is? That's John. Following, who also leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is it that betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Now, I don't know why the last chapter in the Gospel of John should contain this kind of conversation, but it seems to me it must have a purpose. And it's this conversation that last is the focus of all these events. Starting with the fishing trip at night and Jesus there cooking breakfast on the beach and calling to these men to come and eat with him. And then the challenging questions of, do you love me? Then feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and now you're going to be imprisoned and executed for my sake. Follow me. And Peter immediately turns his attention to somebody else. He turns his attention to John. Let me tell you, we always
Paul. To look around when we know we're having not an easy time and figure out
somebody else is having it easier than we are, and that's not fair. Somebody else is getting a step ahead of us. Doing better for them than it is for me.
What? Jesus says that. What does that have to do with anything? This is what I'm calling upon you to do. And it doesn't make any difference what anybody else's responsibility or opportunity is. This is what you are called upon to do. Now follow me.
I know something about this, I suppose, because I've had similar ignoble intonations. Why is it that this other fellow who seems to have so little to commend him seems to do so well, and here I am struggling around? And that's what I want to conclude my thoughts with you tonight on. What about him? What about John? What's he going to do? He says, none of your business. Let me tell you what we tend to do. We tend to look and see somebody else's advantage and we start murmuring
about our situation. We're just exactly like the children of Israel who got out in the wilderness, freed from the slavery of bondage that they had begged God to deliver them from. I mean, they had been pleading for years for God to remember them and take them out of this awesome bondage down here where they are treated as cattle. And when he does it and he gets them out into the wilderness of the Sinai, you know what they say? Hallelujah, thanks be to God. He's been so good to us. We're delivered. And he's feeding us all the way through this desert land. And we're getting water out of the rocks. I'm telling you, it's amazing. They didn't say it for a single moment. What they said was, not enough graves, Moses, down in Egypt. Had to bring us out here to die. Going to kill all our little children. Murmuring. Complaining. Grousing. It's a way of looking at life. For some of us. We're going to find the bad spots. Just give us time. We couldn't see a blessing if it stared us in the face. But something that's not quite right, if it's hidden in the narrowest corner, we will bring it out. Not right. Murmuring. People sometimes bring this spirit and attitude to religious things. I read to people who ask me the question, what do I need to do to be saved? And I just open the book of God and read in Acts 2. What the first people who asked that question received as an answer. Men and brethren, they said, having heard the preaching of the cross of Christ, what shall we do? And they said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And you know what those people did? They that gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls, Acts 2, verse 41. They didn't have anything else in mind except redemption and salvation. And whatever it was, tell us what it is, and that's what we'll do. We are persuaded, we are convicted, we are convinced Jesus is the Christ. And we've killed him, and if there's any hope at all for us, it'll be a wonder. And there was. And they didn't look a gift horse in the mouth. But we've got people today that'll say, well, what about this man? What man are you talking about? I'm talking about that thief on the cross. He didn't have to be baptized. That astonishes me, son. I don't understand people who want to get hung on a cross. Who want to go the hard way. Well, of course, they don't have that in mind. All they have in mind is he didn't have to be baptized. I don't know about that. I don't know. Oh, what might have happened in the preaching of John the Baptist? They came out to him from all quarters. Many were baptized of him. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as the record tells us. I don't have anything about that, but I will tell you this much, that this man died before Jesus ever said in his great commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That commission had never been given. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, buried with him by baptism, risen with him by faith in the operation of God, Colossians 2:12. That had never even come on the scene, never been uttered. But what about this? You know what Jesus will say to you? He'll say, what's that to you? Follow me. This is what I've said to you. And there are people who think it's always easier for somebody else to do right. I tell you what, if I was like Earnhardt, get all that time off to study his Bible, run up and down the country, do all those things, associate with wonderful people, I bet you I could do something. I'd do better than he does. Well, you probably would, as a matter of fact. But you just don't always know where the tough places are and who has a hard time. And I have the same responsibility to be aware that the other fellow's not always having as easy a time of it as you think. But see, it doesn't make any difference what the other fellow's achieving. What is that to you? Follow me. All of us, the same responsibility and call. And then there's another disposition that we have. We emphasize the things we don't understand. Just like the Sadducees. Lord, I'll tell you, you've got a problem with this resurrection doctrine. What about this woman that married seven times, wedded seven times? Now, whose wife do you think she's going to be in the resurrection? And he said, well, you've got two problems, you fellows do. You're ignorant about the power of God, and you don't know the scriptures either. But we focus on the things we don't understand. I heard recently about a young preacher, and I do not speak disparagingly of him. It hurts me deeply. But he lost his faith, or was in the process of losing his faith, because he just could not work out what he saw, some impossible contradictions in the resurrection accounts. Well, I've been through that before, and I can tell you that if you look at them, it will appear at the outset that maybe there are some contradictions here. But the truth of the matter is that you can at least develop a scenario. It may not be the way it happened, but you can develop scenarios that will bring all of them together. But what if we can't do that? What if there's a problem in the Old Testament or the New Testament where I just can't figure this out? And we just focus on that, and then finally our faith begins to just evaporate. I'll tell you why. It's because you focused on the questions you can't answer. Instead of the answers you can't question. I've been through that morass before, and I've been down that dark alley. And I'll tell you, the thing that sobered me up and brought me back was the realization that if I'm going to take the position that Jesus is not the Christ, I better be prepared to answer every one of these testimonies and prove that a bunch of liars are here, and that Jesus is not only not the Christ, that if he really did said these things, he is the sorriest bit of human flesh that ever graced the face of this earth. A liar and a cheat and a fraud. I'd better be prepared to take that proposition and prove it. Because that's exactly where I'm going.
Well, it's like a shot of ice cold water in your face.
And suddenly you realize that you know a lot of things for sure that might just sustain you through some of these questions that you may not be able to answer today, and you may never be able to answer in this life. Some of them you will be as you able to answer, as you mature. But the point of it all is, the evidence is too strong to cause questions overturn faith. What did God say? Deuteronomy 29:29. How many times have we used that passage? The secret things belong to God. He didn't answer every question in this book. And he's left probably some troublesome issues there. And preachers used to answer this one every gospel meeting. Will we know each other in heaven? And somebody would say, no. Oh, that's bad. But if somebody said, yes, that's bad too, because how in the world how can we be happy in heaven when we look around and miss some people we love and they're not there, and we're going to be sad, and then heaven's going to be hell? That's that same old whose wife she'd be in the resurrection. You don't know the power of God.
He said he would wipe every tear away from our eyes. You say, how is he going to do that? I don't know, and I don't need to know, but I'm trusting the one who created the universe to be able to achieve that.
But I don't understand how. I don't need to understand how. You'll understand plenty of other things
very thoroughly and fully. That'll be the sustaining foundation of your faith that'll get you through that question without any difficulty. Do you see what I'm saying to you?
What is that to you? Follow me. And also, we deal with people who are always turning around when their own failures as Christians are in the fore and saying, I tell you, this church full of hypocrites, you know, try as we will, human beings do not have the omniscience to be able to ferret out every hypocrite in the kingdom of God. And at last it's going to be God's business to take care of it in the final and full and perfect sense. Churches need to be concerned about people living hypocritical lives, not because it's going to be a scandal to the rest of us, but because we don't want anybody to go to hell. We want them to go to heaven. We don't want them to play games, and we love them. And that's the reason for it. But we're not pulling them out as some justification or excuse for our own failure. Hypocrites are going to be sent to hell. Now, I tell you, if you don't like hypocrites, I would not be negligent of my duty to God, because you're going to spend a long time in real estate where they occupy every room nearly. And you'll get intimate association with hypocrisy in that hellish place. You don't want that. And what Jesus would say to us when we get on that kind of kick, a hypocrite, what's that to you? Do you understand your duty? Are you wanting to play a game? Is that what you're about? What they do is their business. What you do is your business. And you need to take care of your responsibility to me. I have not changed. And it doesn't make any difference how many other people fail to be what they need to be. I have not changed, and I have not failed you. Because this relationship is with God and with Christ. And you're not entering into intimate league with people who are shallow and deceptive about their spiritual lives. Well, of course, I could use what old gospel preachers used to use. If you're hiding behind a hypocrite, they must be bigger than you are. I'm not sure that's a powerful logical argument. But I don't know why we do that. It's a dodge. And finally, we get concerned about what everybody else is doing. Why can't I do that? Everybody else is doing it. Nobody thinks anything about it. And what we just absolutely forget about is that the Lord wants us to be different. So you cannot appeal to popular movements and popular habits and attitudes to try to determine what you ought to be as a Christian. Well, nobody thinks about a fellow having a cocktail. What is wrong with you? Narrow-minded. Nobody thinks anything about that. And this generation, there are very few things anybody thinks a thing about. But that's not how we decide what we're going to do as Christians. We decide that by consulting with the will of Christ. What's that to you? Follow me. You want to be like the people of the world? You want to share in their misery? You want to share in their destiny? You like to be like them? With their broken, shattered homes and shattered relationships? You want to be like them with their aching, wretched lives that are produced by selfishness and self-will and pride as they go through life? Every chicken comes home to roost in spiritual and moral terms. It's a law, and you will not escape it. We find mercy with God, but there are consequences for sin in this life that we may never escape here. But don't turn to somebody else. I have a good friend, and we're talking about Christ together, studying the Word of God. And just about every session, he will mention some hypocrite in the church. He's got a collection of that. And he said they were out on the road, and it was cold, And about 10 or 12 cars passed them by. He said, I bet they go to that church right down there. He didn't know where they went to church. I don't think he'd tell them logically what's going on, but he just figured that'd be the case. I said, no. They'd probably go to the flea market every Sunday. Because you see, I knew that's where he went. Well, we got the kind of relationship that didn't offend him. I'm glad we do. Because one of these days, I want to see that man a Christian. Well, we've got to get over this notion that we can look around and find some sort of justification in somebody else to escape our own responsibility. Peter, that's what's going to happen to you. And you're going to serve me in it. And it's going to work out just right. You let me take care of these other people. Well, that's the lesson. You've been rather patient. Didn't even look at your watch too many times. Now, what about you? Where are you in this thing? Have you faced up to what you need to do to be what God wants you to be so that you can be blessed? I'll tell you one thing. I don't believe when you're on your way to heaven, you're going to look around these other people going another direction and say, and I'm speaking about the final glorious end of it, when the Lord comes again. I don't believe you're going to look around and say, what? When the Lord comes again, I don't believe you're going to look around and say, what about the rest of these people? Joy in the relationship you have chosen. And you can do that tonight. I won't tell you that it's simple to do. I will tell you it's simple to understand. To believe in Him and trust in Him and turn away from yourself in repentance and turn toward Him in submission and be baptized into Him as those ancient people were. Easy to understand. Now, where the difficulty is, and I admit it to you, is denying yourself and turning away from the ways that you've chosen for yourself and find very comfortable and appealing, and now you've got to give all that up in order to take up the Lord's agenda. Well, let me say this to you. Because He's who He is, you can do that. And I'll say something else. You will never regret it. As long as you live here and hereafter. So we invite you. Because He would have. Do you have anything to eat? Do you have the bread of life? Anything to feed on? We all have to answer when we are not with Him. We don't have anything. Well, He can feed you and provide for you and wants to do so. Won't you let Him while we stand and say?